And you know, obviously, not all prostitutes are slaves in the sense of being held hostage. You know, not all of them are, but a lot of them are. And the thing is that you kind of think to yourself, okay, how does it happen? What, you know, in Eastern, it's different in different places. In Eastern Bloc countries, what happens is a woman is promised a job if she would just move over to Mallorca or move over to the mainland Spain. And they say, look, life is better over there. Much like my relatives, you know, we moved to Mallorca. My family moved to Mallorca because the fact that there was more jobs here, there was more opportunity. So they're promised certain things. And when they get here, their passports are removed. And then they say, you either do this, and it's not we'll do you harm, we'll harm your family back home. So the reason they don't run away is because if they were harmed them, they might be able to escape. But when it's your family that's in danger. And, you know, same with Africa. You know, the African ladies that come, they get their, maybe they get their journey paid for. When they get here, they have to pay 100-fold. So it's just horrific. And, you know, here in Palma, a few years ago, they caught another group. This is another type of human trafficking. But they caught another group. They had 13 to 16-year-old girls. And what happens is usually like this. There's a young man, attractive, strong, dynamic, and he becomes the boyfriend. And after he's the boyfriend, he starts saying, but man, we could really use the money if he would just do this. And next thing you know, they're prostituting themselves. And then he does it with somebody else. And they found a house where there was like 7 girls. They still lived at home. But then they would go there and they would be forced to prostitute themselves. And then these guys would get the money. It's horrendous. We must be aware to pray. To pray. Then we also must be aware to be alert in case we have neighbors where this is going on. You know, we are able to address it. And then we need to be aware to raise it like this march into the political realm where we're able to bring attention worldwide to this. Because, you know, we think of the old age when there was slavery. Slavery is alive and well and even among us. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And we looked at last week at these verses. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for the great privilege we have to spend in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would educate our souls, that you would transform our lives, Lord, and that you would fill us, Lord, with love, hope, and, Lord, a real desire to be like you and to be transformed by you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at that verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we looked at the fact that we are not just to be admirers of God. Sometimes we can sort of just fall short. You know, we love the Lord Jesus. We just think he's just amazing. And it's like if we come to church and we worship. But we are not just to be admirers, we're not just to be worshipers of the Lord, we're supposed to be imitators. At one point or another, when we become Christians, the very DNA of God gets put into us. What does that mean? It means that the moment we believe in Jesus, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's kind of like Michael always says, you got to set your GPS. The moment you believe, your GPS is you will be like Jesus. Not just in desire, but in transformation as the Spirit of God works in us. That is worked into us, and then it gets worked out of us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is imitation, but it is more than that, lest it become pretending. Do you know what I mean? We don't just imitate, because that would almost just be a pretending. It's something that is built into us. And that's why Paul actually later on says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do. So he's working that in us. He's working the character of Jesus into our lives. And so here we begin to look at Jesus in the next verses. Right? It says, who being in the very form of God. So he says, you know, have the mind of Jesus. And the question is, are we going to imagine now what his mind is? What does he think? Well, no, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave that to imagination. Actually, he says, I want you to imitate him, and I want you to have the same mind that Jesus had. But then he's going to illustrate, he's going to actually show us what the mind of Jesus was. And he says it like this. In verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice this, who being in the very form of God. And that explains itself when it says, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God. So when we look at Jesus here, the Apostle Paul says, who Jesus being God. The natural reading of this passage would be, before Jesus was born in the likeness of men, Jesus existed in the form of God and had equality with God. This is something that for me was quite difficult to swallow, to be honest, as a non-Christian. But I think the reason I couldn't swallow is because I wasn't born again. I couldn't see the kingdom of God. But I always thought, how can a man be God? I mean, how can you be born and be God? But the Bible teaches that God became flesh and dwelt among us. So here, let's look. It's going to be a little bit technical today, and then we'll get into the application. But it says, who being in the form of God, the very nature of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that word robbery is really interesting. The ESV translated like this, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empty himself. And you're like, wait a minute, is it robbery or something to be grasped? What does it mean? What is he talking about? And funny enough, the Greek word, which I'm really going to show off here my Greek, which I know none, but I can read people that know Greek, like we would read dictionaries, and it says, it's the word harpagos, and it is an obscure word in the New Testament. It doesn't appear again in the New Testament, nor in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is also obscure in Greek literature. And one scholar says this, in every instance which I have examined, this idiomatic expression refers to something already present and at one's disposal. And the question in such cases is not whether or not one possesses something, but whether or not one chooses to exploit something. So he concludes by saying, he did not regard being equal with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He did not consider being equal with God while he walked on earth to use that for his own advantage. Now, this is huge, because remember, when Jesus was tempted, the devil said to him, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Now, if that was to happen to me, that wouldn't be a temptation, because I can't do it. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, here I have stones. Okay, I'm going to make them bread. It's just, it doesn't work like that. But Jesus could. Jesus was equal with God. And then he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He did not use his deity for his own advantage. Isn't that amazing? And I think we need to look at the fact that Jesus existed before he was born. You know, this is something that sometimes it's a no-brainer, but sometimes some people just don't realize that. And for example, the Bible teaches in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Apostle John, after having spent 3.5 years with him, he says, Jesus wasn't just born, he always existed. And he was with God in the beginning. And he was God. In John chapter 8, verse 23, from his own words, Jesus said, he says, you are from beneath. I am from above. I am not of this world. Amazing, huh? John 17, 5, he prayed, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Isn't that amazing? The glory that I had with you before the world was. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. And in verse 16, it says, by him, by Jesus, all things were created that were created. And in verse 17, it says, and he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things consist. Now think of his majesty. Think of the majesty of Jesus, that he was before all things. And then we need to look at what the passage does not teach. And this is quite important. The passage does not tell us that Jesus refused equality with God. So when he says he did not count it robbery, it doesn't mean that he refused to be God. Or how he achieved equality with God. It doesn't mean that he was born man, but he achieved to be a God. Or how he let go of equality of God. He ceased to be God. The passage doesn't teach that, but rather it teaches how did he use the fact that he was God. How did he use it? And the point is that Jesus used his advantage for us and not for himself. To save us in our trouble, not just to keep himself out of trouble. And it's interesting because you got to think, what we just looked at is the fact that Jesus is from eternity, that he is the Lord of everything, and he used his position not for himself, but for us. Now contrast that with the despots of earth. Contrast that with Gaddafi. Contrast that with Saddam Hussein, who had a golden toilet and sink while people were starving all around him. Contrast that with Kim Jong-un in North Korea, who anyone who disagrees with him slightly, he puts in a concentration camp for life. Or that American that took one ornament and he was returned in a coma and died 3 days later. I mean, horrific. Compare that with the Ayatollah in Iran, who all of the above, use their position for their advantage, not the advantage of the people. Guys, never lose sight for yourself, and when you share the gospel with people, that Jesus is the most generous, self-sacrificing person in the universe. And you can say it with confidence, and you can say it with joy, and you can say it with boldness. Nobody compares to Jesus. Even the best rulers who live for others, even they marvel at the majesty of Jesus. Jesus understood his position to mean self-negation. The pre-existent son regarded equality with God not as an excusing him from the task, but actually qualifying him for the task. And Moll said this, instead of imagining that equality with God meant getting, Jesus, on the contrary, gave. So Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you something. What is the characteristic of your life? What is the characteristic of my life? What is the characteristic in your marriage? What is the characteristic with your children? What is the characteristic in your community? Are you a getter or are you a giver? It's good to self-examine, isn't it? I mean, it's good. I don't want to stay the way I am. Jesus loves me too much to leave me the way I am. Jesus came to bless me by saving me from myself. And if I self-examine, as I mean, it's just about me. Like Mark used to always say, greedy eyes, it's just about me. Then Paul would say to us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, he would say, have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was God. But he uses advantage for us. The giving is seen in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, but he emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is Jesus self-humbling. He made himself nothing at all. He made himself of no reputation. It's not that Jesus left it behind who he was and his attributes. God exists in the perfection of his attributes. Take those away and he's no longer God. Jesus, during his incarnate life, continued to fill the heavens and the earth with his power and presence. Remember when they came to take him at the garden? I mean, they come to get him. And Peter just goes, yeah, I'll help you. And Jesus says, stop that. Don't you know that I can call on my Father and a legion of angels will come and absolutely demolish everything here? He had perfect control of what was happening. He was giving himself. He was humbling. He emptied himself, humbled himself. The emptying if he would have emptied himself of his deity, he wouldn't have been able to die for our sins. If he had ceased to be God, he could not have achieved what he achieved. His earthly work could not have taken on eternal dimensions. His righteousness could not have been of infinite value. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How can a man obtain eternal redemption for us if he's not God? In Colossians 1 says, for in him all the fullness of God was present, pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He emptied himself, not by losing what he was, but by adding what he was not. You're like, what? What do you mean? He emptied himself not by losing who he was, but by adding what he was not. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, not losing the form of God. The form of God, the form of a servant was added. The form of God did not pass away. He did not exchange being God for being man. He became man while yet remained God. And this is God's great act of humbling himself. of humbling. Now think about this the next time we have a problem with humbling ourselves in front of somebody else. You know, think about it. It was like, oh, I'm not going to, the pride that arises. Jesus humbled himself, became a servant. Think about it next time when you're saying, that task is beneath me. I am not to do that task. Others can do that task. Jesus, right before going to the cross, he girded himself and he did the task that somebody else should have done, but he did it, and he took and he washed their dirty feet. Sand, dirt, mud, sweaty. And in humble himself, it's amazing, he didn't degrade who he was. He actually exalted the great task that it was to serve one another. All of a sudden, people want to wash everybody's feet. And he's like, but that's not what it meant. It meant that we serve one another and we don't think any task is being beneath us. It was an emptying by addition rather than by subtraction. Think about Jesus the servant in Isaiah chapter 53 and 52 and 53. Think about when he fed the 5,000, the disciples says, send them away. And Jesus says, no, feed them. Think about when he was walking. I mean, he walked up and down Israel to meet with a woman at the well. He went across the lake to meet a couple guys demon-possessed in a cemetery. Think about all the healings. Think about all the conversations. Think about the training. Think about the washing of the feet. Think about the suffering. Everything was him taking the form of a servant, humbling himself. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And to me, it's so amazing because his humbling is infinite. Ours is minute. And yet we're so stinking proud. We are so stinking proud. And notice it says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Man. He was truly man, but not merely man. He came in the likeness of man, subject to weakness, frail, vulnerable to suffering, human. It says in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 8, in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, that it was weak, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Hebrews 2:17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. In 1 John 4, 2-3, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. And what he's saying, I mean, you just see the humanity, the very Spirit of God saying, God came in the flesh and dwelt among us. He humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. And why is it that somehow or another we spend the rest of our lives trying to build our reputation? Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. And you know, when it says he humbled himself, it's not connected with the no reputation. It's connected with the next verse where it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cross was the most horrific death a human being could possibly live. It was so cruel. And you know the Romans, they loved their games. They loved the gladiators and the beasts and all that stuff. But I mean, and they would actually have Romans fighting and with all that stuff. But it is the one thing that they didn't do. They excluded Roman citizens from crucifixion because it was so brutal. While nailed to the cross, a crucified criminal could be tortured in terrible ways. And in Roman culture, the word cross was an obscenity not to be uttered in conversation. Thus it says that Jesus, even, he humbled himself, even, you know what I mean? And the thing is, he humbled himself, even the death on the cross. Paul saw the cross as the ultimate act of obedience. Think about it. He humbled himself in the womb. No room for him in the inn. I would have been like, I mean, if there's a VIP, it's Jesus. Excuse me. I'm here. Give me a room. He didn't force himself. No room for him in the inn. He humbled himself as a carpenter shop, making furniture. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to have a nice chair made by Jesus? Perfect. But he worked in Nazareth, in Egypt. He had to flee. He humbled himself then. The woman at the well, no one would speak with her. And she was kind of feisty with him. And he was so humble. He humbled himself. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And he just has a down-to-earth conversation with this woman. Even when she's being feisty, he's just navigating her beautifully into a realization of the great thirst that could only be satisfied by himself. With Mary Magdalene, at the hands of man, he humbled, he was beaten. One of the worst things to me is when they spat at him. One of the worst things to me is when they covered his head and they say, prophesy, who's hitting you? And they would just hit him. Or when the priest smacked them in the face. I mean, can you imagine just sort of like someone just smacks you in the face? What would you do? And in the midst of suffering, because Paul in chapter 1 is talking about you will suffer for his name's sake. In the midst of suffering, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. He was slapped. Yikes. Crucified. Took the sins of the world upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took everything that we ever did. And everything that the world has done, the sex trade, the manipulations, the greed, all the stuff that's going on, he took that upon himself, even the death on the cross. And there's that wonderful hymn that says, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. And what do? Guys, the one thing at Devos I said to the people the other day, we read Romans 12. I said, you know, salvation is not what you do. Salvation is what God does. And I said to him, but I want to give you a task today. I want to give you a task. And I want to give you this today. I'm going to make you work hard. I would love for you to use all your energy, all the energy that you have, to get to know Jesus better. No one is as wonderful as him. To get to know him better, to see his greatness, to see his humility, to see his love. And I want you to focus your life into saying, Lord Jesus, As you see him and you admire him, say, Lord, change me and make me like you are. This chapter is dealing in part with people who were not getting along or with suffering and the fear of retaliation. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 14, just let's skip there really quick because we're going to do another part next week. In verse 14, it says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Memorize that verse. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Yesterday we had a conversation. It was Michael and Zuli and I. We had breakfast together. We were planning for the school meeting and stuff. And somehow we got talking about how entitled we can be. Like, we can be entitled with God. Like, God owes us something. God doesn't owe you or me anything. And we were talking about single people. They were like, okay, so I'm going to live faithfully, and I'm going to live, and I'm going to serve you, Lord, but I want you to do this thing for me. I want a husband. Or, Lord, I have a friend that's like, Lord, I want to get married. I'm going to wait for the day. And then I want a husband that will really, 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 really be spiritual. And next thing you know, they get married and all hell breaks loose. And what we were talking about yesterday is that what happens is we make hidden contracts with God. I'm going to do this and you owe me that. And when you don't get what you said, what you think that he should give you, we get angry with God. But we don't only get angry with God. We get angry with one another. I do this for you. And you don't tell him you expect something in return. But inside, you've made a contract. You owe me this. And then no, it doesn't get delivered. You know, I'll tell you a contract I do. And I have to deal with it. I have to deal with all this stuff. But to me, it's like, okay, I help you as a pastor, but I expect you guys to come to church because that's where we grow together. And then sometimes someone doesn't show up, particularly in the early days. Now I'm kind of growing out of it a little bit, but someone doesn't show up. It's like, you know what I mean? I got hidden contracts. With Loretta, I do the dishes, and then I expect her to just do certain things. Just be really nice. Or I don't know. I did the dishes. You owe me. And I said at breakfast yesterday, God doesn't owe me anything. If he was to send me to hell today, he would be perfectly justified. Perfectly justified. I'm living on blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Because the reality is that I don't deserve anything. And that's why it says, have the mind of Christ. We don't do things so people will praise us. We don't do things because we're going to get something back. We do things because love so amazing, love so divine demands my life, my soul, my all. And that's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let do everything without complaining. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless. And you know what happens with complainings? We're standing up for our hidden contracts or for our agendas. That's what we're doing. And what Paul is saying, why don't you try? Get rid of that and humble yourself. But don't just humble yourself alone. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself with him and realize that he will take care of you in due time. In marriage, it's got to work that way, man. If two people do not humble themselves, it's over. And if only one person humbles themselves, only one is dominating the other. We have to get to the place where we have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was God, no matter who you are, you haven't reached that status. He used this position to give. And he used that position to love. And he used that position to humble himself. So I hope that today, the phrase, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," will be full of meaning for our life. And they will be impressed in our hearts so that when we find ourselves in difficult situations, we're able to say, man, Jesus humbled himself. Jesus gave. And that's not the end, because obviously next week we're going to look at, and God has exalted him. Remember, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And in due time, he will exalt you. You know, and there's a need for that. So I don't know. I hope we are able to reflect a little bit on the beauty of giving ourselves rather than being takers and takers and takers, and the need to humble ourselves before God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for you, Lord, that you don't tell us what to do. You actually exemplify it, and then you help us to be transformed into that. And I pray, Father, that among us there will be a sense of humility. There will be a sense of generosity, Lord, just like the body, every part giving to itself for the function of the whole. I pray that that will be like that in our church. I pray that it will be that in our families. I pray that we would teach it to our children. I pray that it will be like that in our community. I just ask, Father, that you will make us into people that think like Jesus thought and Jesus thinks. Thank you, Lord, that you never used your exaltation as a selfish thing, but you were so generous. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.